We're in a series in the book of Acts. The title of my message is Jesus, Faith, and Universal Salvation. Now, just to be clear, it is not Jesus, Faith, and Universalism. There's a difference. So I'll explain what these mean by the end of my message. But Jesus, Faith, and Universal Salvation. And really, the thesis that I have today, which is, I believe, clearly the thesis of the chapter. You could word it differently, but this at its core is what this chapter is about, is as follows. Conversion through repentance and faith in Jesus is all that is required for Gentiles. By the way, in case you're wondering, most, if not almost all of you in this room, that would be you. That would be me. We were born into this world Gentiles. That's the way we came in. A few exceptions. It's anybody except Jews. Okay, so conversion through repentance and faith in Jesus is all that is required for Gentiles to belong to God's covenant people who make up the Messianic kingdom of Israel. Now, you could word that a number of ways, but that at its core is what this chapter teaches, and we'll explain why as we walk through it. I want to begin by reading, well, first I want to begin by prayer, but by reading select verses just to kind of give you the high-flying view of what's in this chapter so that as we talk about it, we can talk about it a little bit intelligently. So, if you would, join me in prayer. Heavenly Father, we come to your word and ask that you would give us ears to hear, that you would enable us to understand this message that is here, that is truly applicable to us because we are Gentiles. But oftentimes, Lord, it's hard to understand how it's applicable. So help us to understand the issues and then understand how they apply to us. In Jesus' name. Amen. If you would begin reading with me, I'm going to just read some verses. As you may recall, last week we left Paul and Barnabas in Antioch of Syria, so due north quite a ways and from Jerusalem. And so there we read, beginning in verse 1, certain people came down from Judea to Antioch and were teaching the believers, unless you are circumcised, according to the custom taught by Moses, you cannot be saved. Then they have some debate and discussion there. The church sends Paul and Barnabas to Jerusalem to help resolve this issue. They arrive there. The church greets them. And in verse 5, then some of the believers, as they're relating these things, some of the believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees stood up and said, the Gentiles must be circumcised and required to keep the law of Moses. And so they debate and discuss the issue there in Jerusalem. And then Peter stands up to speak and addresses things, and here's his concluding point in verse 11. No, we believe it is through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ that we, speaking of Jewish people, are saved just as they, the Gentiles, are. So it's through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ that we and they are saved. And then James addresses after everything's done and establishes this new decree. Beginning in verse 13, James says, when they finished, James spoke up. Brothers, he said, listen to me. Simon has described to us how God first intervened to choose a people for his name from the Gentiles. The words of the prophets are in agreement with this. As it is written, after this I will return and rebuild David's fallen tent. Its ruins I will rebuild, and I will restore it, that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord. Even all the Gentiles who bear my name, says the Lord, who does these things, things known from long ago. It is my judgment, therefore, that we should not make it difficult for the Gentiles who are turning to God. Instead, we should write to them, telling them to abstain from food polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, and from the meat of strangled animals, and from blood. For the law of Moses has been preached in every city from the earliest times and is read in the synagogues on every Sabbath. Elizabeth Elliot, and you may be familiar with her story, her and her husband Jim trained for years and prepared to go into the Andes to the indigenous people to bring the gospel for the first time. The first contact these people had with anybody white. And so they prepare, and on their first day of actually going in, Jim and some of the other guys in their group actually go in to have their first contact with these tribes. After years of preparation, he is killed. And so Elizabeth, his widow, later, years later, tells of two explorers who came to see her. They're packed and ready to head for the Andes to interact with these tribes. And they desired to know some phrases with which they could interact with these people. They asked for no advice. They just wanted to know some phrases they could use. And frankly, I'm often tempted in my devotional reading of this chapter to treat it much the same. I look for a few phrases I can use and latch on to and apply to my life. But I'm not really looking for this chapter to open up and engage me deeply about the things that it's talking about. Because, well, frankly, there's a lot of things in here that are difficult to grapple with and understand. It's not, you know, one of those ones you read and just quickly see how it all applies. I mean, I don't know about you, as I read through those requirements that the Gentiles must keep, I'm thinking to myself, what's this have to do with anything? Just my natural take on it. I don't recommend, though, that we take that tack, because the Lord has placed this chapter in a position and has highlighted it in the book of Acts in such a way that it's very important. So I need to understand its message. Howard Marshall, in his commentary, says that Acts 15 forms the center of Acts, both structurally and theologically. In other words, well, it happens to be in the middle of the book, that's structurally. But more importantly, what it tells us about God, the message of this book, what it's teaching us about God and man, that this chapter in this book is really right at the center. It all revolves around this in terms of what it's teaching us about God and man. Well, that's a huge statement, and even if he's close to being right, that means we've got to pay serious attention to what this chapter is teaching us. Yet, for me, and probably most of you, just a casual reading, you can create a list of questions, right? I mean, it's like, what's that, and what do I mean by that, and what does this mean? And I mean, just examples. Is the law of Moses still valid today, or isn't it for the believer? How is the believer to interact or treat the law? Didn't James die in Acts 12? Who is this guy, James, that shows up and seems to be running things? Okay. How about what in the world is David's tent? Why did it fall? And what does its restoration have to do with this conflict about circumcision? Seems to be an issue that ought to be at least thought about. Or the restrictions given to the Gentiles, do they apply to us? Do some of them apply to us? Not all of them. Do all of them apply? And, I mean, at the end of the day, most of you are probably wondering, am I still allowed to eat my steak rare? You know? This whole thing about blood makes you wonder, right? I mean, because that's what's important to us, is don't mess with my dinner plate. Now, for those that are more familiar with Paul and what he teaches later in the New Testament, and usually in churches, anyway, that's most of us, because we're far more familiar with Paul than we are with the book of Acts. And the question comes to mind for some is, well, it appears here in Acts 15 and following that Paul agrees with these requirements laid out and brings them to the churches and reads the letter. But from my read on Paul, it kind of seems like he disagrees with them. So what is it? Have you ever wondered that as you've read this? Well, we'll look at some of these things. This chapter is kind of like, you know, been in the school cafeteria line. How many of y'all have been in a school cafeteria line before? Right? And you know the one. You get your plate and you hand it over there and you say, you know, I'd like the chicken, but not then. It doesn't matter, you know. You're about to say not the mashed potatoes and gravy, but it doesn't matter, because every time you give it to her, you know, she's got the net on her hair and always has a frown. You know the one? Right? She's going to take those mashed potatoes and plop them right in the middle of the plate and throw the gravy on it. Now you got to deal with it. I mean, it's right there. Everything on my plate is touching it. It's like, I don't want the mashed potatoes and gravy. Too bad, you're getting them, baby. And it's affecting everything on my plate. And that's what this chapter does in Acts. We may not necessarily like it. We may not even be comfortable with it, but it's affecting everything in this book. And it has a lot to do with our understanding of salvation and God and grace and what does it all mean. So it's important that we actually deal with the potatoes and gravy that have been thrown on our plate by the Holy Spirit. Deal with Acts chapter 15 in this case. And I'll be the first to admit, this chapter is not a preacher's go-to text. Okay? It's like, you know, I'm going to go preach in a church I've never been to before. Maybe a new preacher, he's going to be interviewed and then he's got to do his trial sermon. Oh, why don't I use Acts 15? It's not a chapter that strikes anybody as culturally relevant, at least today. It certainly did then. It was very culturally relevant, but it doesn't strike us that way today. So we like to take a few phrases, some talking points about being saved by the grace of our Lord Jesus, but quickly move on, not recognizing its particular relevance here to us. So to understand this text, we have to read it not through our 21st century lens, but through a first century lens, and a first century lens of Jewish people interacting now with Gentile believers. Otherwise, the message can easily get hijacked by our issues rather than theirs. Phrases like, quote, "we believe we are saved through the grace of our Lord Jesus," will still communicate truth, but they may well communicate a different truth than was intended to be communicated in this chapter. So we want to make sure we understand the one that was intended here. So it's going to require some careful reading. So let's begin. Read with me again in verse number 1. "Certain people came down from Judea to Antioch and were teaching the believers, 'Unless you are circumcised according to the custom taught by Moses, you cannot be saved.' This brought Paul and Barnabas into sharp dispute and debate with them. So Paul and Barnabas were appointed, along with some other believers, to go up to Jerusalem to see the apostles and elders about this question. The church sent them on their way, and as they traveled through Phoenicia and Samaria, they told how the Gentiles had been converted. This news made all the believers very glad. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and elders, to whom they reported everything God had done through them. Then some of the believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees stood up and said, 'The Gentiles must be circumcised and required to keep the law of Moses.' Now, when we left Paul and Barnabas, they're teaching in Antioch, but suddenly these guys show up from Judea, and they're bringing in some ideas that Paul and Barnabas weren't okay with. Now, Antioch was a large church that consisted largely of Gentiles that had been converted. So this is kind of a new thing, majority Gentile population in the church. And these guys are saying that you've got to be circumcised and obey the law of Moses in order to be saved. Now that led to a heated quarrel and a debate. You know, it's not uncommon for people today to say, you know, doctrine shouldn't matter. It shouldn't be all that important. We all believe in Jesus. Can't we just get along? Well, apparently Paul, Barnabas, and a whole bunch of people in the church in Antioch didn't think that way. Because they didn't look at these guys and say, hey, listen, you can believe what you want to. As long as we love Jesus, it's all good. They debated the issue. They argued over the issue. It was serious enough for them to gather a group of people, send them with Paul and Barnabas, and head them back down to Jerusalem to discuss it. Why with them? Well, I think largely because these are the guys, they claim to come from Jerusalem. So they're sending them there to settle the issue. Now on their way, they speak to all the churches. There's great joy in the churches that have been established through Phoenicia and Samaria. They're welcomed in Jerusalem. They report on the success of the mission. And they don't even have to bring up the debate. They don't even have to explain why they're there. Because while they're talking, there are some believers that had been saved from, that were amongst the Pharisees, you know, that party. They're in the church now. And they raise the same issue there. In verse 5, it says that they bring up, the Gentiles must be circumcised and required to keep the law of Moses. Now, there's a surprise in that for most of us, if we've been reading through the Gospels, a surprise that there's a bunch of people that were Pharisees that got saved. I mean, they were the bad guys, right? These are the guys that were always opposing Jesus, but here you got a bunch of them that are saved. But what's no surprise is that this doctrine that had made its way to Antioch clearly has its roots in the Pharisaic party of believers that brought some of their thinking with them into their Christianity. And so they're bringing that to the debate here. Now, if you compare verse 1 and verse 5, they're almost identical, but the difference is you understand more about the issue, and you can summarize their teaching this way. They were saying Gentiles must be circumcised and keep the law of Moses in order to be saved. Gentiles must be circumcised and keep the law of Moses in order to be saved. Now, to understand the question or the issue that they're bringing, we need to understand the terms. Okay? And when we hear be saved, we think, oh, you mean go to heaven. And well, of course, if we're saved, we go to heaven, right? I mean, that's a given. And anytime we speak of salvation in the biblical sense, I think that's included. But that's not always what's being thought about in the text. So, for instance, if I were telling you the story about somebody who had been kidnapped, and there was a ransom demand, there was a threat to kill them, they couldn't meet the demands of the money, and I end the story with, and they were saved. Now, I don't think most of you are going to think, oh, they got killed and went to heaven. I think most of you are going to think, oh, they're back home now and they didn't get killed, right? So context matters. How I'm using the word and in what context matters. And it may surprise you, but I'm guessing that most of the believers in Jerusalem had never taken the two-question test from Evangelism Explosion. You know, if you were to die today, and you were to get to heaven, you know, would you go to heaven or hell, first one? And if you were to go to heaven, why or why not? Or if your answer is no, why or why not? And you know, walking through the gospel that way. Perfectly legitimate way to talk about things, but that isn't how they were thinking at that moment. The primary salvation story in the Jewish mind is that of deliverance from Egypt. They were slaves, they were delivered, they were rescued from the oppression of Pharaoh, they were brought to the promised land, and they were became the nation of God, the people of God, under God's law, with God's people. Okay, so salvation in the big picture sense for them was rescue that led to the founding of the nation of Israel. Now, if you're familiar with the story of the Old Testament, Israel had become as pagan as Egypt in the course of their history, and had oppressed the poor and needy as much as Pharaoh had oppressed the Israelites. And so God, and you read this in the prophets, and you can just take your pick of the prophets, it's in all of them, but God began to do a reversal on the Exodus. In other words, in salvation, I brought you out from oppression, and I gathered you as my people, as my nation of people together. But in exile, because you are now disobeying me and as pagan as the other people, I'm going to scatter you. I'm going to exile you. The opposite of the Exodus where he takes them out and brings them together, he's now going to send them back out and scatter them to the world. And that's a large story of the latter part of the Old Testament and its story. So, we could pick any prophet to go to and show this storyline. I'm going to use Amos because, well, as you saw earlier, James quotes from Amos. So I'll be setting up the context for James' quote while we look at this same story in the book of Amos. So, describing the plagues that he poured out on the towns of Israel as a part of their exile and being sent out, God declares in Amos 4:10, I sent plagues among you as I did to Egypt. You see how there's a reversal taking place here. God rescued them with plagues, but now he's exiling them with plagues, just like he did to Egypt. Verse 11, he says, I overthrew some of you as I overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. This is strong language, in case you haven't noticed, right? This is difficult language. Amos, as a book, culminates in chapter 9 with this strong statement. And by the way, the whole book, up until the end, very end of the book, it's doom and gloom. It's not an uplifting read. It's a difficult read because God is pronouncing punishment on them and telling them why they're being punished for their idolatry and their sin. And why they aren't different than the other peoples of the world because they're acting just like them. And so he's showing not their uniqueness, but how they're like everyone else. So it culminates in chapter 9, verse 7 this way. Are not you Israelites the same to me as the Cushites, that's the Ethiopians? Did I not bring Israel up from Egypt, the Philistines from Kaphtor, and the Arameans from Kir? In other words, hey, you think you're special because I did this great thing in your history, but I'm the God of the whole world, and I did things in their lives, and I did things in their lives. Now, God revealed himself and his covenant way with Israel and Israel alone. But God didn't ignore every other nation. It's not as if Israel got rain and sunshine and food and the rest of the nations, God didn't bother to feed them. No, he was kind to them too. God interacted. He gave them their land and determined where they would live too, just like he did for Israel. And so all of these things are being pronounced to Israel because he's showing them how though God had chosen them to reveal himself, it wasn't because they were special. And after this pronouncement for 8.5 chapters of judgment and exile, it ends with a promise. Okay? That this scattering would come to an end and a new rescue, a new deliverance, leading to the restoration of Israel would come. They will be restored as God's special treasure, His chosen people in the world. Salvation to the Israelite, to the Jewish mind, was like that from Egypt. The restoration of the kingdom to Israel, spoken of in Acts chapter 1. It's all part of what they thought of when they thought of being saved. They weren't just thinking, yeah, I get to go to heaven when I die. Was that part and parcel of it? Sure. That's part and parcel of it, but that's not what was forefront in their mind. To put it all together, salvation meant God's people with God's presence, living in God's ways, with hearts cleansed by the Spirit, so that they are no longer idolaters. Because that was what sent them into exile. So God's people with God's presence, living in God's ways, with hearts cleansed by the Spirit, so that they are no longer idolaters. They're rescued from God's wrath. They're brought together as God's people. Their hearts are cleansed. God lives among them. That is salvation. And in their mind, you got to understand, since salvation was part of God's regathering, there was no concept in their mind that you could be saved but not part of God's community, because being part of God's community was all part of salvation. They wouldn't have thought to themselves that salvation in an individualistic sense, like, well, I'm saved, but now I've got to decide if I want to be a part of a church. Salvation meant you were brought from being scattered without a people to being collected and gathered with a people. That people is called the church, the called out ones, the people that have been called out in the world to come together. So salvation included that. That's why in Matthew 18, when Jesus said that, listed the forms of discipline for somebody who would not respond, that the ultimate form of discipline was that they're removed. In other words, they're rescattered. They're sent back out. They have no basis for thinking they're part of the saved community of God's people. That was strong discipline. In our own day, most people think, oh, so what? You know, you remove me from the church, who cares? Because they don't have an understanding of what it really means to be a part of God's people. So, with that understanding, let's restate what the false teachers are trying to bring into the church, both in Antioch and now in Jerusalem. Essentially, they were saying, Gentiles must be circumcised and keep the law of Moses in order to escape God's wrath and be part of God's special chosen people. They must be circumcised and obey the law of Moses in order to escape God's wrath and be part of God's special chosen people. And they might have expressed themselves in a variety of ways. They might have said things like, well, sure, God brought Israel out of Egypt before a lot of them had been circumcised, but one of the first things they had to do then was get circumcised. And the generation that grew up in the wilderness was brought into the promised land, but before they went in, they had to get circumcised. And so you Gentiles, sure, you've had faith in Jesus. See, they made a reasonable sounding argument, I'm sure. I'm sure they didn't make it unreasonable sounding. But you've believed in Jesus, and surely God has accepted you. But now to complete that process, you need to go ahead and get circumcised and start obeying the law of Moses. I'm sure that kind of communication, whether from those examples or others, was used. But how did the church handle this conflict? How did they address it? Well, these leaders handle the conflict in such a way that brings resolution. And conflict needs to have resolution. And in verses 6 through 12, we see that the apostles and elders are willing to hear the whole matter. In verses 6 and 7, they allow vigorous debate. They met to consider the question, and by the context, it appears that there are plenty of the people from the church there as well in this meeting. After much discussion, that word should really be debate. It's really seeking out the matter. It's debate. It's the same word used for the debate up in the beginning of the chapter that was had in Antioch. And so they're having this vigorous debate. And they allow it to happen, but then debate had to come to an end. And so Peter, the lead apostle, brings clarity. After hearing everything, he stands up and he said in verse 7, talks about how God spoke through him, Peter, that Gentiles would hear the word of God and believe. And that in verse 8 and 9, that God made no distinction between Jews and Gentiles, but gave them the Holy Spirit, cleansing their hearts by faith. that shows that they are accepted as God's covenant people without having done, been circumcised or obeyed the law of Moses, that they're accepted. And so he asks in verse 10, why would you put a burden on the Gentiles that we Jews have been unable to bear? Now, it's an interesting statement, and if we think about it hard enough, we'll realize he's not just talking about circumcision. Because if he was just talking about circumcision, he wouldn't say that the Jews were unable to bear. Probably every Jewish believer in the room had been circumcised, male. Jewish believer in the room had been circumcised. So when he says we're unable to bear, he's talking about that whole other aspect, the law of Moses, obey the law of Moses, which they had not been able to bear. You see, circumcision is kind of like signal for obey the law of Moses, because that's how that was like, if you're going to obey the law of Moses, step one, get circumcised. And that's your statement of commitment to obey the law. And believe me, that's a serious commitment. It certainly doesn't mean you're able to obey, but it's a commitment to do so. So that's what he's referencing there. And then he acknowledges that the Jewish Christians already understand that they too are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus. I mean, they realize that they've failed to keep the law. So Peter, standing up, brings, I think, a calm to the group, because in verse 12 it tells us they were silent. I imagine there was a lot of noise in the room when that debate was going on, but it's become silent. And they're now listening to Paul and Barnabas. And I don't know if the elders are now convening while Paul and Barnabas are sharing their story. I don't know exactly what's going on there, but regardless, they're at least back in the room by verse 13 if they ever left. And because in verse 13, James speaks as the lead elder in Jerusalem, and he applies biblical truth. And he brings resolution, doctrinal resolution. You see, and we can certainly see here there is a path to doctrinal resolution that's revealed in this chapter. It's a path that we can use now. It's a path that's important for doctrinal resolution. But the first question I have when I get to this is, who is James? Well, James who? James the apostle, the John's brother, he died at the hands of Herod in chapter 12, verse 2. So all of a sudden we're just introduced here, and actually back in, I think it's chapter 12, right after Peter's deliverance from prison, as he's leaving, he says, tell James and the brothers. And then he goes, it's like, wait a minute, James got killed at the beginning of the chapter. Tell James and the brothers, who are you talking about? But he's talking here about James, the earthly brother of the Lord Jesus. This would have been a son, the son of Joseph and Mary, that was born after Jesus. And he has a letter in the New Testament, the book of James, we call it, the letter of James. Okay, Epistle of James, if you will. This is him. And he was the earthly brother of the Lord. Obviously, he actually had Joseph as a father, whereas Jesus only had Mary as a mother. James was known for his righteousness, his prayers for the people in the church, and he was noted especially for his love. Now, it's interesting because in his letter, you see the kind of nature that tradition tells us the guy had. I mean, he lived out the kind of life you would imagine somebody would live out that teaches what you see in the book of James. And we see an example of that right here in the text. James, in his letter, says that we need to be quick to listen, slow to become angry, slow to speak, right? Or slow to speak, slow to become angry. And he demonstrates that here in his leadership. They're quick to listen. They hear the whole matter. They let the debate go on. He doesn't become angry. They convene and talk about the matter. They discuss it further after Peter has spoken. And then, slow to speak, but not without speaking, he is able to speak with clarity and precision and accuracy when he does speak, because he's been quick to listen and slow to become angry. So he models for us in a leadership role what that can look like and ought to look like. If we're going to resolve conflicts today, in the church today, with wisdom, we're going to also have to be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry. And we're going to also have to let careful listening lead to careful speaking, as James does here. Now, James builds his theology on two things. And if we're going to have right theology, right understanding of God, we too are going to have to build ours on these same two things. First, he builds it on apostolic teaching. He goes to what Peter said. And he calls Peter in verse 14, Simeon is how it actually reads, which would have been how he would have said his name, knowing him well, has described to us how God first intervened to choose a people for his name from the Gentiles. So he references what Simon Peter, the chief apostle, had said moments before. To choose a people for his name. Those words. Verse 14 is probably one of the most significant statements in the whole chapter. To choose a people for his name from the Gentiles. It's profound. God chose a people for his name from the Gentiles. God chose a people for his name out of the ethne. That's the Greek word for Gentiles or nations. It's the same word we get our word ethnic from, ethnic groups. So, in other words, the ethne, the nations, the groups of people outside of Israel, everybody but a Jew, that's a Gentile, the ethne. And throughout the Old Testament and throughout the entire book of Acts except here, this word that's used for people in the original language only speaks of the people of Israel, in contrast to the ethne, the Gentiles. Now, Peter is saying, get this, that God is choosing his chosen people from the ethne, from the Gentiles. Hello. That's a big deal. That's a major deal in this book. It's not like Peter was just kind of shooting from the hip. Peter's given serious thought to this, and now he's communicating something that would have it would have just slapped him in the face. It would have been radical for them. In the first salvation from Egypt, Israel's delivered. They're brought to the foot of Mount Sinai, and what's the first thing God says to them? He says, you, in Exodus 19:5, shall be to me a chosen people out of all nations, out of all ethne. For the whole earth is mine. Now, in that context, what he was saying is, you, a nation, Israel, will be for me a chosen people out of every other nation. In other words, they're excluded, you're in. Peter has just taken that same statement and turned it on its head. And he's saying, God is choosing his people, you're going to be a chosen people, out of all the ethne, which is to say, not this nation instead of all the other nations, but God is making his nation from people out of every nation. That's radical. That's radical. James not only builds on Peter's statement, but then the second thing he builds it on is the prophets. So he appeals to apostolic teaching, he appeals to the prophets of the Old Testament. The foundation that's being laid here. He goes to Amos. And note what he says in verse 15. He says, the prophets agree with this. With what? With what Peter said. So the prophets agree with the apostle. So his doctrine is built on this foundation of the prophets, the apostles, the apostolic understanding and teaching of the prophets. That's the foundation here. And in verses 16 through 18, he quotes from Amos. Remember Amos, the book that has all this doom and gloom that's speaking about how Israel is not that unique and they're going to be scattered back to the nations because they've so lived in idolatry. Well, right before you end the book, just a few verses before you get out of the book, there's a promise. There's a promise. There's some hope that is given to them. And that's where James begins his citation, is right at the beginning of that promise. And he says, after this I'll return and rebuild David's fallen tent. Its ruins I will rebuild, and I will restore it, that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, even all the Gentiles who bear my name, says the Lord, who does these things. Now see, there would have been no surprise to anybody had Peter and James been communicating that Gentiles who get circumcised and obey the law of Moses can be saved, because all that would be saying is that Gentiles who become Jews can be saved. But James is looking at what's said in Amos, and he says, listen, here it says that they are Gentiles who will bear the name. Not Gentiles who become Jews, but Gentiles as Gentiles, who now bear the name of God and can seek the Lord and are part of David's fallen tent that's being restored. Gentiles as Gentiles, not converted into Jews first. Gentiles, remaining Gentiles, now have that access into that scenario. So then you have to ask, what is David's fallen tent? I don't know about you, but I just don't like read through that and think, oh yeah, David's fallen tent, that's right. So, what's David's fallen tent? And there's a ton that we could say about that, but today I'm going to restrict myself to the important thing that is most relevant in this chapter in the book of Acts, that is the key to why James is using it. Tent, just another word for tabernacle. It's the same word that was used for the tabernacle in the Old Testament, for instance, that housed the Ark of the Covenant. Under Moses, it was built. They went through the wilderness with it. By David's time, the Ark had already been captured, brought elsewhere, brought back. And so they had a tent constructed. David had a tent constructed, not like the original tabernacle. It was a much simpler design. But it would house the Ark of the Covenant, which had the presence of God. And David always wanted the blessing of God's presence. David's life revolved around his love for God. I mean, it was so vital in his life. And so as David brought the Ark to be where he was and up to Jerusalem, he built this tent. And his whole life, David longed to have a house built for the Lord, right? And so he goes, and the prophet tells him, yes, you can. And then the prophet comes back and says, no, actually, you can't. Because the Lord said, it'll be your son that will build a house for my name. Of course, his son Solomon builds a temple, which was later destroyed. But that promise that David's son would build a house came to be understood that it was David's future son, the Messiah, that would build the ultimate house for his name, the tent, if you will, that would house God's presence. And by the time of the early church, they came to fully believe that that was ultimately a spiritual house that would be built, made up of the people of restored Israel brought from the nations. And so the issue of David's fallen tent being restored is really synonymous with, essentially, the question of the apostles in Acts chapter 1, when are you going to restore the kingdom to Israel? Because the kingdom was the kingdom of David's son, of David, that was being restored. And these are all connected together. And so, when we speak of David's fallen tent being restored, and Paul makes clear in Ephesians, for instance, that that is people being joined together, filled with the Spirit. See, God inhabits his temple by his Spirit. When Solomon built the temple, what happened? The Spirit came on. Moses builds the tabernacle, same thing. God is gathering people to include Gentiles, and he's filling them with his Spirit. That's why, remember when Peter says, God showed that he accepted them by pouring out his Spirit? See, the Spirit already abiding in them shows Peter that they are the temple of God. That they're part of David's fallen tent as Gentiles who have not been circumcised, who are not keeping the law. Well, verse 19. James makes a decision based on the apostle, the teaching of an apostle and the prophets. Verse 19, we read as follows. It is my judgment, therefore, that we should not make it difficult for the Gentiles who are turning to God. So he makes a decision. First, he declares two things. Don't trouble the Gentiles who are turning to God. Now that's equal to Peter's statement. We shouldn't put a yoke on them or a burden on their necks. And then note the phrase, Gentiles who are turning to God. What do Gentiles turn from when they turn to God? Somebody? Idolatry. Gentiles turn from the worship of false gods to the worship of the living God. We see that in the previous chapter. You maybe remember last week, Paul's and Barnabas are in Lystra. The people that want to start worshiping them and offer sacrifices to them. And Paul says, no, don't do that. And what does he say? He says, men, why are you doing these things? We preach the gospel to you in order that you should turn from these vain things, that's another word for idols, to the living God. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 9, which was written not that long after this text in Acts 15. Paul speaks of the Thessalonians and says people everywhere are talking about how they turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. So we Gentiles turn to God from idol worship. And when Gentiles turn to the living God from idol worship, they do not have to come under the Mosaic law, which he set down in the Old Testament for Israel. However, they do have to turn from their idolatry. In other words, the fact that we're saved by grace doesn't mean that it's okay for, let's take for an example, a Buddhist, to, well, he's heard about Jesus, and, well, I like Jesus, so I'll keep worshiping Buddha, but I'll add Jesus to my plate. Not an option. Oh, I thought we were saved by grace. We are, but you can't worship idols and God at the same time. Not an option. Repentance and faith is not works, but it is part of what we do in turning to God. Repentance involves turning away from one thing to another. In this case, from idolatry to the worship of the living God. So their faith in the Lord Jesus, it was expressed in their turning from idolatry. So, verse 20. Instead, we should write to them, telling them to abstain from food polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from the meat of strangled animals, and from blood. And in verse 29, he says that these are requirements, which means, since the whole issue of the chapter is, are Gentiles required to be circumcised and obey the law in order to be saved? The answer of the chapter is no, but they are required to abstain from these four things in order to be saved. Now, you might say, that sounds like salvation by works. Not at all. Not when we understand what these four things are. But we've got to understand what these four things are, and then it will make complete sense. So what are these four things? I mean, okay, so I can't have blood. Does that have to do with what I eat at the steakhouse? Does it mean that, now, does this mean only part of the law of Moses applies to the Gentiles, these four things, the rest of it doesn't? If so, since the rest of the law doesn't apply to the Gentiles, is it okay to murder, covet, steal, oppress the needy? And those are all parts of the law as well. You can't do those. And he didn't say we have to do those things. So does that mean we're free to do those things? Of course not. This, and some say, some suggest that this is about cultural issues that involve table fellowship, that suddenly the subject has changed and now they're addressing how the Jews and the Gentiles can relate together. So these are the things that you can't eat in order that you can have table fellowship with the Jews. Well, if that's the case, it seems to me that there's something really obvious missing from the list. Like, you can't eat pork. That would have been probably the first and most offensive thing to have eaten with the Jewish person. But that's not on the list. So if that's the goal is table fellowship, it seems to be a funny list. And for that matter, what's sexual immorality doing on it? But it's another story. And then, of course, does Paul agree with this list? I mean, it seems like he says, eat whatever you want. You know, where's that come together? Well, the most satisfying treatment of this section that I've seen, and it's consistent throughout the New Testament, it remains consistent, is this. These four items can be clearly shown that were part of pagan idol worship festivals. These are practices that were done during a pagan worship service. Or, more specifically, as is addressed in the Corinthian letter, that they would go to their, what we would think of as a labor union meeting. You know, you got your union hall meeting, we've got to go meet with the union. But during that union hall meeting, they would have an idol in the background, sacrifices going on, and strangling the animals, pouring out the blood, because it's all part of how they worship their idol, trying to please the idol so he prospers their business. And then they'll take the meat and serve it to the people at the meeting. And of course, in Corinthians, Paul tells them, God forbid that you partake of that. You can't do that. Why? Because you're partaking of their worship and you're eating at the table of demons. And so here, what they're telling the Gentiles is, listen, when you turn from God to idols, that means you're making a decision. You're not participating in idol worship any longer. You serve the living and the true God. You can't come and say, well, I'm a Christian, I'm saved by grace, but you're still living out idol worship because it benefits you in your business life or something of that nature. Not a chance. these aren't the only ethical requirements a Gentile believer must follow. We have the Sermon on the Mount. We have Paul's letters. We have so many ethical requirements. But they are the requirements of salvation. Not salvation by works, no. Repentance and faith. This is what repentance looks like to somebody who's been an idol worshiper. James offers a reason to support this in verse 21. For the law of Moses has been preached in every city from the earliest times and is read in the synagogues on every Sabbath. Now, I don't know about you, when I read that, I think to myself, what's that got to do with this? What does "for the law of Moses has been read" have to do with these four things? Because for the law of Moses has been read, I could think of at least 150 other things we could put on the list, if that's the only logic behind it, right? But these four things. Well, where does the law start? What does the law start with? Foot of Mount Sinai, what's the first thing? Ten Commandments, right? And what are the first, depending on how you count them, I'm going to call them the first two commandments. You shall not worship any other god, and you shall not make an idol or bow down to it and worship it. So, if you're a Gentile, the law's been read, you know enough to know that God requires that we not involve ourselves in idol worship, and that is a requirement. And any Gentile hearing this would be glad, if they truly have faith in Christ, they would be happy to flee from idolatry and embrace worship of the living God alone. Which is why at the end of this chapter, those who hear the letter in Antioch are encouraged by it. They're happy to do these things. It's not like they're giving up rare steak when they go to the restaurant. Okay? Different thing. Does this apply to us today? Yes, it applies to us today. Well, fully or parts of it? No, all of it. You see, if you happen to be at a festival and they sacrifice to idols with meat, blood, strangled animals, and prostitutes, you can't participate. You can't tell them, well, everybody was doing it. I don't care. You're a Christian. But the odds of that happening are really rather slim, aren't they? At least in America today. But if you are a Buddhist or you worship some other false god, in order to be a Christian, you must forsake your idolatry, repent, and turn to God through Christ and be saved. Grace is available. I think there's other ways that we need to think about it. Because what are the ways that we are most tempted as Americans to mix Jesus with idol worship? The Unity Church down the street invites people to come, quote, bringing whatever spirituality they already have and add it with what they teach, which will involve some mixture of the scriptures. Is that okay? Or should we make the same offer? Bring your spirituality and come and just bring it to the table and learn from what we've got to say and add that to what you have? No, we can't say that. Because if your spirituality is idol worship, you must repent and turn from that to serve the living and true God. Is it okay to mix the Bible teaching with crystal healing and all these other kind of mystical? No, it's not. You see, Peter, James, Paul, the whole church were unwilling to mix the Christian life with idol worship. You see, in America, we have plenty of practices in our culture today that have come from the East and that were practiced by people that are idol worshipers in the East. And those practices are a lot like meat. Don't ask how you got it. You know, there's nothing wrong with stretching, nothing wrong with exercise. Those things are fine. Just like if you find meat in the marketplace, don't ask how it got there. Just eat the meat. There's nothing wrong with the meat. But if that exercise or whatever it is done in the context of idol worship and used in a way of that, we have to flee it because we're worshipers of the living God. Context matters. So they end the debate. Resolution is given. How will it be implemented? You see, it's important that they come to resolution and to unity again. You can't live in debate your whole life. We must return to unity. Verse 22 highlights the unity that's been reached. And in verse 25, it says they've been of one accord or one mind. They've really come together in unity. See, debates can be vigorous without being divisive. Debates can be vigorous without being divisive. And the way that happens, if one, everyone is heard thoroughly. Everyone has an opportunity to communicate what they're thinking. And two, leaders consider seriously what's being said. And that's evident in our text that that happened. Thirdly, that apostolic teaching is carefully appealed to. Fourthly, that all of Scripture is carefully considered. And then fifth, that leaders give clear and decisive communications about the decision, which James does when all is said and done, as well as Peter in this text. But notice how they brought the same unity that was had in Jerusalem, they brought it to Antioch. They send a team of people from Jerusalem with the team from Antioch to go back. Some have suggested that's because, well, they didn't trust Paul. It says they're of one mind. I think we can take that for granted. They're of one mind. They do trust Paul. That's not the point. Imagine you're in Antioch and this group from Jerusalem comes and supports and backs up what Paul and Barnabas are saying. You see the unity. You see how this came together. You can stake yourself on it. And now you might ask, well, does this mean because they came to one mind that all the false teachers now agreed with them? No, it doesn't mean that. But it does mean that the ones that didn't agree with them could now be labeled as false teachers, that the church agreed. That's a heresy. That's wrong. That must be rejected. And in verse 28, I love this. Verse 28, it says, "It seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us not to burden you with anything beyond the following requirements." Isn't that interesting? You know, a lot of times people will say, you know, if we just listened to the Spirit, we wouldn't have all these doctrinal arguments in the church today. Really? Because that says they were listening to the Spirit, but it's interesting how they got there. Apparently, the Spirit made His will known through the debates, through the discussion, through the hearing everything, and then through examining apostolic doctrine and through searching the Scriptures and a decision that was made. You see, I think we can have the Spirit and have those debates, but we have to understand how to do like James did and the others did, to be quick to listen, slow to speak, slow to become angry. The Holy Spirit speaks as the church gathers in Christ's name through a process similar to what we see here. And you know, if you look at church history, early church history, you see that that's how we came to decisions regarding the deity of Christ, the Trinity, the canon of Scripture, which books are included in the Bible, which ones aren't. That's what I mean by canon of Scripture. Those debates and councils that occurred years later appealed to what the apostles said about the books, for instance, and what was taught in the early church and what the Scriptures said in regard to the doctrine of the Trinity and what the apostles taught. They didn't just start making stuff up. They went back, just as James did, to these two pillars and issues. And that's how we have pure doctrine today, so we can trust those decrees. Conversion through repentance and faith in Jesus is all that is required for Gentiles, that's us, to belong to God's covenant people who make up the Messianic Kingdom of Israel. Now, my title was Jesus, Faith, and Universal Salvation. So, Jesus, the only name under heaven given by which we must be saved, no other way. Faith, turning to Jesus from idols by faith, is the only requirement to be part of God's covenant people, the Messianic Kingdom of Israel. And universal salvation, and again, I'm not saying universalism, which teaches that all people are saved whether they believe or not, but universal salvation, meaning this, God's promise of salvation is not limited to one nation chosen out of all the others, but is for people chosen from every nation to be His covenant people. God welcomes you into His glorious chosen people when you come to faith in Jesus Christ. That's it. That's all that's required. You're now gathered from your scattered place in the world to be a part of God's holy people. Isn't that glorious? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, for those of us here that have been gathered to be your people, that have turned from idolatry to serve the living God, may we also examine our hearts to find those remaining areas of idolatry that we still need to turn from to worship you, and let us turn from them. And for those here today that have not repented and turned from idolatry to serve the living God, I pray that you would draw them to faith in Jesus, that they might flee idolatry and worship and serve the living God who made heaven and earth through Jesus Christ. Amen.